kids, stay right where you're at. So, for the last several weeks, we have been talking about Abraham. We talked about Abraham's calling. We talked about Abraham and Sarah's waiting for the promise. We talked about Abraham's testing, right? And the whole time we've been talking about Abraham, and he's a great person for us to talk about, great example, an important person in the Bible for us to spend time looking at his life and thinking through what happened to him and why he did what he did. The whole time that we've been talking about Abraham, there's been somebody with him that we haven't talked about. And that's his nephew, Lot. He's been there the whole time. In chapter 11, when Abraham's father and all of their family was called to leave the land they were in and go to the land that God was calling them to, Lot was with them. Right? So in Genesis chapter 12, when the Lord spoke the promise to Abraham and said, from your descendants, every nation on earth is going to be blessed. He said, leave your family, leave the land, and go where I'm telling you. Genesis chapter 12 says Abraham left and took Lot with him. Right? Lot was there. Chapter 13, Lot and Abraham have both become very wealthy. They had money, they had cattle, they had people that worked for them, and so they were living together on this land, and their servants began arguing and quarreling with each other because the land wasn't big enough to accommodate everybody. So Abraham says, Lot, just look around you. All this land is ours. You just go wherever you want to go. Whatever part of the land you want to go to is yours. Right? And then in chapter 14, because Lot chose to go where he went, which we're going to talk about today, where he went, war broke out. And Lot and all of his people and all his stuff got taken captive. And so Abraham and 318 men went, defeated that army, and brought back Lot and brought back all his stuff. Right? And then we don't hear too much about Lot anymore until we get to chapter 19. And so we're going to look at chapters 18 and 19 today and look at Lot's life. Now, just by what we read in Genesis, it's very hard for me to find anything righteous in Lot. If I was just guessing by what I read in Genesis, I would not think that Lot is a Christian. I would not think that he's a believer because he doesn't act like one. But Peter writes in 2 Peter something that goes completely against what I think about Lot based on Genesis. So we're going to put that on the screen. 2 Peter says, for if God didn't spare the angels who sinned, but cast them into hell and delivered them in chains of utter darkness to be kept for judgment, and if he didn't spare the ancient world, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others when he brought the flood on the world of the ungodly, and if he reduced the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes and condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's coming to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, distressed by the depraved behavior of the immoral. For as that righteous man lived among them day by day, his righteous soul was tormented by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So three times in that section, Peter writes that Lot was righteous. And yet we read Genesis and don't see righteousness in Lot. So, as happens several times in the Bible, I read something and it doesn't necessarily make sense to me, right? And if I read 2 Peter, and if those were just the words of Peter, if those were just the words of a guy named Peter, then I might be apt to disagree with him and say, no, Peter, you're wrong. I read all about Lot. He was righteous. But how many people know that the words that are found in Scripture are not just the words of the author? They're inspired by Almighty God. So although Peter is the one that dictated these words, they were inspired by God. God gave these words So while I might disagree with Peter, I'm not disagreeing with God. So when God tells me through 2 Peter that Lot was righteous, then I'm going to take his word for it, right? God knows more than we do. So even though I don't see it in Genesis, 3 times Peter says that Lot was righteous. Even when we can't see it ourselves, we've got to trust God and trust his word. So the title of the sermon this morning is, don't be a carnal Christian. Don't be a carnal Christian. What is a carnal Christian? I'm glad you asked. A carnal Christian is a born-again believer that has become so comfortable in the world that it can be hard to see a difference between the believer and the unbelievers around them. That's a carnal Christian. Right, we're not arguing whether they're saved or not, because only God saves a person. And there's nothing that we can do to undo what God did on the cross. So when we're saved, we're saved. Right? But we can live in a way to where we become so worldly that it's hard to discern a difference between us and the lost people around us. Right? It's sort of an old cliche in church, but you hear, be in the world, not of the world. Right? You hear that all the time. That's biblical. Be in the world, not of the world. But for many people in the church, they're trying to live by, I'm in the world, but I'm only somewhat like the world. Right? We're trying to stretch that boundary. We're trying to kind of straddle the fence and have our cake and eat it too. It's another old cliche you hear, right? Some people are fine with being somewhat worldly as long as they're not like those that are dead in sin and going to bust hell wide open, right? Well, as long as there's those people and we can say, I'm doing better than them, we feel okay with being somewhat worldly, not just completely worldly, right? But that's not God's plan for the church. That's not what God has called us to be as believers. And yet, that exists in the church. I'm talking about church worldwide, but guess what? It exists in this church too. Guess what? I'm standing up here preaching. It exists in me. And the light of the Word has to shine on me and expose that. And I have to confess it and repent of it. Repent of it and go forward trusting and obeying Scripture. Amen? If you haven't caught on yet, this isn't going to be a typical sermon. I don't have any cute stories. I don't have any illustrations. I don't have any jokes. We're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah this morning. All right, so just buckle up, hang on. It's going to be good. All right? Too many times our lives become a comparison to other people instead of living according to the standard that God's Word sets for us. Right? We no longer look to this to see if we're living right. We look at somebody else and say, I'm doing better than them. That's typical, but it's not biblical. It's not godly. See, it's completely possible to have eternal life and at the same time live a life that prioritizes the world over God. Somebody can be born again, go into heaven when they die, but live a life that there is very little evidence of love for God, glory to God, worship of God. It shouldn't be that way, but it's true. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 10. Well, before we get there, chapter 3, Paul begins by talking about spiritual immaturity. We talked a little bit about that last week when we talked about spiritual milk compared to spiritual meat. Right? Some people never grow and mature in the faith, and so they can only handle spiritual milk, and they never mature enough to be able to handle spiritual meat. Well, Paul begins in chapter 3 talking about maturity. Then he moves into the spiritual harvest, right? And how we all have a role to play, but only God brings the increase, right? So we share the message of the gospel, but only God saves, right? We play our part, God brings the harvest. And so from there, Paul begins to write about the work that we do as believers. This work is both specific things like sharing the gospel with a friend that doesn't know the Lord, and it's also our overall lives that we live. That's our work as Christians, right? He talks about that work in chapter 3, starting at verse 10. He says, according to God's grace that was given to me, I have laid a foundation as a skilled master builder, and another builds on it. But each one is to be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay any other foundation than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll experience loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Let me see if I can unpack that for us a little bit. Jesus is the foundation that we build our lives upon. Amen? We're in agreement on that. Anything done apart from him is bound to be burnt up in the fire. Our works, our lives will be judged, not for whether we're going to heaven or hell, because the cross took care of that if you're a born-again believer. We won't be judged for salvation, but our works will be judged. Verse 15 says, it's still up there, if anyone's work is burned up, he will experience loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So sadly, some people are going to get to heaven smelling like smoke. That's what that verse says. It's not going to be because they died next to a campfire. It's not going to be because they smoked cigarettes. Some people are going to get to heaven smelling like smoke because their lives didn't glorify God, and so when they were tested by the fire in judgment, they all burn up. One word is often used to describe church people, especially by people outside of the church. Can anybody guess what that word is? Hypocrite. Sometimes that's used unfairly. Sometimes they hit the nail right on the head. A hypocrite talks a good game, but doesn't back it up. So what about you and me? Do our lives back up what we say we believe? We're going to see what it means to be a carnal Christian when we look at Lot's life in chapter 19. And I'm praying personally that any carnal way, any compromising way in me, any sinful way in me will be revealed to me so I can confess it and repent of it and move forward living a life that's not going to burn up. Right? So I can live a life that glorifies God, and I'm praying that same thing for you as well. All right? Before we go any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are Lord. You are God. We're here to hear from you. I pray, God, that you would close my mouth if I dare to say anything that doesn't come from you. God, give us all ears to hear and hearts to obey your word, your teaching. Use this to draw us closer to you. Pray that you will be given all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so I'm going to summarize some parts of chapter 18. And then much of chapter 19, I want to ask y'all to read with me. So are y'all ready to participate? Yes. All right, get ready. We're going to be reading in just a few minutes, okay? So chapter 18. Abraham receives three visitors. Now this happened before what we talked about last week. We talked about Abraham, he had the promise. He had the promised son, Isaac. And that son had grown up to be a teenager, and then God called him to sacrifice him. We talked about this amazingly hard test that Abraham was given, right? This is way before that, okay? We're backing up a little bit, chapter 18. Abraham receives three visitors. It's the Lord and two angels. So Abraham prepares a feast for them. He welcomes them in to come in. and sit with him. And those messengers, those heavenly messengers, reiterate the promise. Hey, I know you're waiting. I know you still don't have that son that I promised you. I know it's been some years, but keep the faith. I haven't lied to you. You can trust me. This promise is going to be fulfilled. And so, the son that's coming, every nation's going to be blessed, right? Sarah is in the tent. She hears this and laughs. She thinks, I'm too old to have a kid. We've been waiting all these years. This is going to happen. Right? And then I love this interaction between the Lord and Sarah, because it's like about a million conversations that I've heard in the backseat of my car with Drew and Miranda. You did this. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. I mean, the Lord says, hey, I heard you laugh. You laughed.
Well, I didn't.
Yes, you did. I mean, that's hilarious that the Lord and Sarah have this conversation. So after this, they visited with them, comforted them with the reiteration that, hey, the promise is going to be fulfilled. They get up to leave, and they're heading towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the Lord, Abraham's walking with them, and the Lord decides to reveal to Abraham what's about to happen in Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's read Genesis chapter 18, verse 20. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is immense, and their sin is extremely serious. I'll go down to see if what they have done justifies the cry that has come up to me. If not, I will find out. So then the Lord and Abraham have this conversation where Abraham says, well, Lord, if you go down there and there's 50 righteous people, surely you won't kill everybody, including the 50 righteous. And God says, no, if there's 50 righteous, I won't do it. He says, okay, well, what if there's 45? What if there's 40? What if there's 30? What if there's 20? Lord, what if there's 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah? Will you still destroy the righteous and the wicked together? And the Lord says, no, if there's 10, I won't destroy them. Spoiler alert, there wasn't 10. Right, we're about to see that. Okay, so now we're going to read together. So I hope everybody's voices are warmed up. I hope everybody's ready to participate. Loud and strong. Let's hear you. Genesis 19, starting in verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth, and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. All right, so I preach out of the CSB translation, but I wanted us to read out of the ESV translation because the CSB says it a little differently than what we just read. It puts it a little more bluntly. There's no code used here. It just kind of puts it out there. Here's what it says. It says, the men say, send them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Y'all say, you can't say that in church. Well, I didn't say it. The Bible said it. That's what they said. The men said, send these visitors out to us so we can have sex with them. Okay, so let's try to understand everything that's happening in the passage that we just read. Okay, the two angels entered into Sodom. The Lord didn't go with them. These are the two angels that were at Abraham's. They enter into Sodom in the evening, and most likely, everybody in Sodom, including Lot, couldn't tell that they were angels. They just thought that they were distinguished visitors. They appeared as men. Now, Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city of Sodom. Now, that meant something different back then than it would mean today. If y'all were driving down the road and you saw one of those brick signs that says, "Welcome to Babynette," and I was sitting in a folding chair next to the sign, you'd probably be a little worried about me. You'd probably think my car had broken down or I had lost my mind, right? In those days, the gateway into the city was like the town square, like the courthouse. It's where business took place. It's where the important leaders of the city sat there and they judged cases and gave judgments about disagreements. So it was a very important place. If you were sitting in the gate of the city, that meant you were somebody in that town. So we already see that Lot is somebody in this sinful place, Sodom and Gomorrah. All right. Lot sees these strangers and he invites them to stay with them. He shows them hospitality. Right? Hospitality is a good thing. It's important now. It was very important in that culture. It was indecently important in that culture, as a matter of fact. And we're going to see how and why in just a few minutes. So the angels respectfully turn down Lot's offer, but Lot is insistent, "You cannot stay in this town square at night. You've got to come into my house." And so they agree. Lot fixes them a meal, and they eat together. So later that evening, the men of the town, both old and young, it was unanimous. Everybody in the town came to Lot's door demanding that these visitors be handed over to them. Right? And it's shocking to read that. It's shocking to read what they demanded. But acceptable sexual behavior and sexual identity has changed greatly just in the last decade in the United States, haven't it? As much as things have changed, it would still be shocking for a whole town of men to come and make a demand like these men made. Right? So I want to stop right here and talk about the issue of sex and gender and orientation and all of that for a few moments. All right, this is one of the biggest issues of our time. I think the odds are very likely that every single person in here knows someone that would identify as either gay or lesbian, bisexual, transgender, or some other designation. All of us know somebody. And I want to emphasize very strongly that God loves you and me, and He loves every single person, no matter how they categorize themselves, God loves them. The church is meant to be the physical representation of the love of God in the world today. So the church absolutely is called to love everyone, and that includes the LGBTQ community. The church should be a place that all people are made to feel welcome. Right? We don't require people to fix themselves so they can come to church. Right? We say, come to church. The only hope any of us have of being fixed, of being prepared, because we're all broken, is in Jesus Christ. Amen. He's the hope. Right? So I've known several people that are part of this community. I have family members that are part of this community. So I don't enter into this discussion lightly. And I want to make sure that everything that I say is done with sensitivity and love. Okay? The very clear message outside of the church is that all things are permissible. If you want to do it, do it. It's okay. Everybody's okay, no matter what they want to do. But the church is called to give a different message. The church is called to give God's message about all things, including this topic. Okay? I believe God's word is the authority on all things. God's word never changes, even though society changes, what's considered good and appropriate changes. God's word never changes. There are no verses in the Bible that speak in a positive way regarding any sexual behavior or orientation other than heterosexual man and woman relationships. God said in Genesis 2 that man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife. That's the biblical definition of marriage. And even though our country's laws have changed, the Bible has not changed. Now, again, we could disregard what the Bible says if it was just the words of men. Right? But this is the word of Almighty God. And even when we don't understand it, even if it would be easier to disregard this, it's truth. It's God's word, and it hasn't changed. If we disregard the words of God, we do so at our own peril. Leviticus 18 refers to homosexual sex as an abomination and detestable. Romans chapter 1 tells us those that commit such acts have a corrupt mind. Again, I'm doing my best not to be insensitive because I know this is a hard truth to hear for a lot of people. But the Bible sets the standard that all people are called to live by. Please hear me. Please hear me. The Bible, the Word of God, is a spotlight that shines light into what is hidden by darkness. It doesn't just do that for the sins that are prominent outside of the church. Right? I don't struggle with this. Other people do. I struggle with things other people might not struggle with. And the Bible shines the light into every heart about every sin. So this is not the church picking an issue unfairly and shining the light of God's truth on it. That has been done before. There has been a lot of hate expressed towards other people in the name of Jesus. Our goal is to shine the light of the Word of God on our own selves before we ever dare point at anybody else, right? So I would never tell you that I have it all together and that there's not any sin that I struggle with. And whenever I read God's Word, it exposes me, it convicts me, and it shows me just how depraved I am. I'm not saying this group is depraved, we're all good. I'm not saying this. The Bible tells us all that we've fallen short. So this is a message not to single out one group. This is to let everybody, every single one of us know that God sets the standard and we all fall short of it. And without Jesus, we have no hope of ever being. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the free gift of God that's available to all people is salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a gift of grace. It can't be earned. And if it could be earned, it wouldn't be a gift, would it? It's a gift. It's from God to us. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. But a gift is not forced upon anyone. You don't have to accept the free gift of grace. That goes for sexual sins. That goes for sins of pride. That goes for any kind of sin. Right? We can say, I refuse to submit my will to yours, God. You say it's wrong, I say it's right, I refuse. We can all do that. But we do that to our own peril. He's God. He's the potter, we're the clay. He created us. And listen, we think we know what will make us happy, what will fulfill us. We think because of, you know, we have desires, and we think if I can fulfill this desire, it'll complete me. It will make me happy. But God created us, and He knows what will make us happy more than we do. He knows the things that we think would satisfy us are going to hurt us. And so He calls us not to embrace something that's going to hurt us, but to accept His love that's really going to fulfill us. It's not an easy thing to talk about. It's not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing in the culture we live in to look at people that we love that disagree with us on this. And we don't look at them with hostility, or we shouldn't. We don't look at them with hate, at least we shouldn't. We are called to love. We read just a second ago that the foundation of our lives is Jesus Christ. So we stand on that foundation. But what did Jesus tell us to do? Love Him and love others. The church is far too often known for what we're against. We need to be known for who we're for. There's things that we read in the Bible that sometimes we just don't get it. We don't understand it. But God Himself in Isaiah 55 tells us that His thoughts are not our thoughts because He's God and we're not. If we've got that verse, Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts and your ways are not my ways. This is the Lord's declaration. For as heaven is higher than earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So God doesn't call us to completely understand everything because He's God. We're not. He calls us to trust Him. We've got to trust Him. Things don't always make sense to us, but when we don't understand, we've got to trust Him. We've got to accept Him or reject Him. See, the biggest misconception about being a Christian is that it's easy. It's not easy at all to be a Christian. It's a call to die. It's a call to daily submit our will to God's will. It's a call to take up our cross and follow Christ. It's not easy, but it is worth it. More than anything we could ever follow, more than anything we could ever embrace, following Christ is worth it. Okay, so up to this point, up to verse 7, we're turning back to Genesis 19. Up to this point, Lot seems to be handling this situation okay. He knows that the city is a dangerous place to be at night, so he has the visitors come in with him. And then when the people surround the house and ask him to send the visitors out, he says, don't do this evil, wicked thing. Now, if Lot stopped right there, man, it'd be admirable. But he didn't stop right there. In fact, the next thing he says is even more shocking than what all those men said. Okay, so we're going to pick up in verse 8. Genesis 19. Y'all read this with me. Look, I've got two daughters who haven't been intimate with a man. I'll bring them out to you, and you can do whatever you want to them. However, don't do anything to these men, because they have come under the protection of my roof. Get out of the way, they said, adding, this one came here as an alien, but he's acting like a judge. Now, we'll do more harm to you than to them. They put pressure on Lot and came up to break down the door. But the angels reached out, brought Lot into the house with them, and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the entrance of the house, both young and old, with blindness so that they were unable to find the entrance. So Lot offers his two virgin daughters to the men to do whatever they want. It is unthinkable as a father that he makes this decision. It's completely unjustifiable. But Lot was more worried about his reputation than he was about his own family. He'd rather be known as the guy that sacrificed his daughters to save the strangers, the visitors, than to be known as the man that was inhospitable to imported guests. That's what mattered to him. So that makes it even more shocking to read in 2 Peter, where three different times it says Lot was righteous. See, he was righteous positionally in that he was saved. At some point in time, he was saved by faith. Right, he was righteous positionally, but he certainly wasn't righteous in any of the behavior that we read about in Genesis. There was nothing righteous about saying, here, take my daughters. Will we all agree on that? That's not righteous. So the angels tell Lot to tell anybody else that belongs to his family to get out of the city before it's destroyed. So Lot goes to his sons-in-law, and they don't take him seriously. They refuse to listen to him. Now, it was a little different back then because they were They were called his sons-in-law. Lawfully, they were his sons-in-law, even though the marriage hadn't taken place yet. They were engaged to his daughters, but they were not married yet, but they were still legally considered his sons-in-law. So he goes to them and he says, hey, we got to get out of here. Judgment is about to come on this city because of its wickedness. So let's continue reading. We're going to pick up with verse 15 of Genesis 19. Y'all read with me. At daybreak, the angel urged Lot on. Get up. Take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. Because of the Lord's compassion for him, the men grabbed his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters. They brought him out and left him outside of the city. As soon as the angels got them outside, one of them said, run for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere on the plain. Run to the mountains or you will be swept away. Run, get away. But Lot hesitated to leave Sodom and Gomorrah. In spite of the evil that was clearly present in this place that he lives, he hesitated. Why do you think he hesitated? He hesitated because of everything he was going to lose. He was a big man in that city. He had position. He had authority. Right? He had wealth. All his stuff was there. He didn't want to lose all that. The angel said, run away. Don't look back. Now, looking back, that can be a lot of things, right? It could represent indecision, like, should I go back? Do I really want to leave? Do I want to go? Do I want to stay? So the angel said, don't even look back. Let's run. Don't even look back. Lot asked, if we run to this town between where we're at and the mountains, can we just stay there? And the angels grant this request. This city was named Zoar. So we're going to finish reading together now, verses 23 to 29 of Genesis 19. Y'all read it. The sun had risen over the land when Lot reached Zoar. Then out of the sky, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, burning sulfur from the Lord. He demolished these cities, the entire plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and whatever grew on the ground. But Lot's wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. Early in the morning, Abraham went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and all the land of the plain, and he saw that smoke was going up from the land like the smoke of a furnace. So it was, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham and brought Lot out of the middle of the upheaval, when he demolished the cities where Lot had lived. So Lot's wife looked back. She hesitated. And it says she was swept away. She was turned into salt. The Bible doesn't specifically say how God rained burning sulfur down on Sodom and Gomorrah. Like, some speculate that it was a volcanic eruption and that this all fell and destroyed this city. And so she was swept away in this eruption and the aftermath of what happened to the city because she hesitated. Whatever it was deadly. And Lot and his family were clearly told to run away. Don't look back, but his wife looked back, and she died as a result. It says there at the end, because God remembered Abraham, Lot was brought out before the destruction. So that kind of completes this side-by-side comparison. We've spent several weeks looking at Abraham, right? The Lord declared him righteous because of his faith. And now we've got Lot, who later we find out was righteous and that he was saved, but there's nothing other than that to tell us he was righteous at all. So this kind of completes this comparison. Lot was a prime example of the verse that we read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. One saved, but only as through fire. Now, this wasn't the end of Lot's wickedness. The rest of chapter 19 tells of how Lot's daughters tricked him into being the father of their children so that their line of descendants would continue. Instead of going out, leaving the mountains and finding husbands, They devised their own unnatural, wicked scheme. And the children that came about as a result of this would go on to become the Moabites and the Ammonites. And they were constant enemies of God's people, the Israelites, throughout the rest of biblical history. Lot lost his wife, his property, his wealth, and his status because he loved the world and he wanted the things of the world more than he wanted the things of God. He was a carnal Christian. Was he the only one? Was Lot the only example of a carnal Christian? No, of course not. There have been many. There have been many that make it to heaven smelling like smoke. We believe the Bible teaches us we can't lose our salvation, right? No one can snatch us out of God's hand. But at the same time, we believe the Bible when it says that God disciplines those that he loves so we can share his holiness. You find that in Hebrews chapter 12. If we're saved, God will discipline us to bring us back to holiness. And if we resist, then we can end up going to heaven as one who is saved but only through fire. So if we claim to be saved and yet we refuse the discipline of the Lord, the question we really have to ask ourselves is not, can I lose my salvation? The question has to be asked, have I ever truly been saved in the first place? When we look at the world around us today, it seems that the world is more evil than ever, and the church seems to be weaker than ever. Well, is that because God has somehow lost his power or lost his authority? Absolutely not. Of course not. God's just as powerful now as he's ever been. He's just as powerful now as he was in the good old days. He will never lose his power. God is unchanging. Because he's unchanging, there's hope for this world and there's hope for the church. By the power of Jesus' death and resurrection, by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and for the glory of God, the church can still be a force that brings change in our world when we submit to God. The church can stop being weak. The church can wake up and rise up and be a force. The church can stop being influenced by the culture. And the church can begin, through God and by God, to influence the culture again. But we got to wake up. And we got to stop accepting things into our lives that pollute our lives. And we've got to accept that what God wants for us is better than anything that we could want ourselves. We've got to trust it. And when the light of God's Word shines on us and it convicts us and shows us where we're wrong, we've got to submit to His will. A few quick lessons that we need to take to heart from the example of Lot, and we're going to be finished, okay? I've only got 15 points, so... I only have three. All right. First, we should always seek God's direction when we make decisions. We should always seek God's direction when we make decisions. So, back in chapter 13, Abraham looked at Lot and said, hey, this land isn't big enough for both of us, but we could look as far as your eye can see. God's given us all this. You can have any part of it you want. What we don't read is that Lot stopped and prayed to the Lord and asked for direction. No, he just looks out and says, hey, that over there looks like it's the best place to live. I'll take that. He chose selfishly, and he moved, and he just so happened to move and pitch his tent close to Sodom. And then over the years, he was close to Sodom, and then he was in Sodom, and then he was in the city gate of Sodom because he was one of the leaders of Sodom. Right? He didn't seek the Lord's direction. He made the decision himself. How many times do we do that? Right? We might think on big decisions we got to seek the Lord's direction, but how many little decisions do we make every day when we don't seek God's direction? You take a lot of little steps before you end up in somewhere that's far away, right? So the little decisions matter. We got to seek God's direction. Secondly, we should always be aware of whether our hope is in the world or in Jesus Christ. What we're putting our hope in. Now, I'm not talking about what we sing and what we say on Sunday morning. I'm talking about what we believe on Monday morning. I'm talking about what we believe on Friday and Saturday night. Is our hope in the world or is our hope in Christ? Lot's hope was wrapped up in worldly things, his status as well. What is our hope wrapped up in? What is my hope wrapped up in? Do we worship in a way that says that God is our hope and he's all we need? Do we pray in a way that says, I understand and I believe that God's direction is what I need. I don't need my own direction. Do we pray that way? Do we tell others about Jesus? Or do we keep that to ourselves? Do we get more upset about worldly things than we do about spiritual things? Are we content to be lukewarm in our relationship with Jesus? If our hope is wrapped up in the world, we need to do something about that. We need to confess it, repent it, and turn from that, and embrace our hope being in Jesus and Him alone. So, number three, finally, we must guard against compromise. We must guard against compromise. We can never prevent evil with another form of evil. We can't justify one sinful behavior, right, while fighting against another. We can't single out one type of sinful behavior while overlooking a bunch of other sinful behaviors. That's what Lot did, right? He said, don't do this evil thing. Here, take my daughters. That is ridiculous. That is so offensive to anybody that's a father that loves their kids. It's ridiculous that he thought that was a good compromise. That was a terrible compromise. Anytime that we compromise and we settle for something that's below God's standard, that's a terrible decision. We must guard against compromise. All right, so in conclusion, German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche famously made the statement almost 150 years ago. He famously said, God is dead. Much of the world believes that statement, but they could not be more wrong. God is not dead. The church may be asleep, but I promise you, our God is alive and well. I'm ready to see the church start influencing the world instead of being influenced by the world. I'm ready to see all the carnal Christians fall to their knees in repentance and rise to their feet, ready to bring the good news to the whole world. So let that be our prayer today and every day. Let's pray.